The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
If you will remain standing for the reading of God's Word, it comes to us this morning from the book of 1 John, John's first epistle, chapter 2. There was a mistake in the bulletin, which was my fault. We're going to read from verses 18 through 27. 1 John chapter 2, it's on page 1021 in the Pew Bible, if you're using that. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, let us worship the Lord by paying good attention to His Word this morning. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you, how we praise you for your blessed word of truth. And we pray, Lord God, this morning as we approach that word, that we might be found to be those sheep who hear and who follow the voice of the Good Shepherd, that we might have that eternal life which he alone can give, and that we might go from this place, yes, with greater knowledge, with strength and faith, and eager and empowered to live that life which is ours in him, Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as you listen to that text this morning, maybe you were thinking, finally, we get to something a little bit more exciting, not just the same boring themes of love and forgiveness and the atonement and fellowship with God, eternal life, the knowledge of the truth, warnings about false doctrines and those who pervert the basic gospel truths and lead people astray. I mean, talk about dull repetition. Finally, we hear something exciting, the Antichrist. Did you hear that? We hear about the Antichrist this morning. This is the kind of thing that Christians can get really excited about. For weeks, there was a big advertisement on a billboard on Capitol Boulevard, which my family and I drive by on our way to church, and it was an advertisement for some kind of prophecy conference here in Raleigh. It reminded me of the kind of great appeal that conferences like that have with the Christian community at large. We can imagine large auditoriums, maybe even stadiums, filled with people wanting to hear how the latest current events are showing that biblical prophecies are being fulfilled. A big question which might be addressed in a conference like that is, well, who is the Antichrist? When will he come? And who will he be? Is it some current great global power? Or perhaps will we soon see a resurrected Judas Iscariot or a Roman emperor like Nero, or some other historical leader of the past, Mussolini or Hitler or Stalin, maybe about to emerge or reemerge on the scene. Fascinating things. People are drawn to a teaching about the Antichrist. We should have planned a little bit better this morning. We could have put an advertisement, maybe had the auditorium filled with prophecy enthusiasts. But I suspect that they might have been a bit disappointed by what we find in the text as we examine the apostles' Antichrist teaching. In some ways, we find that it comes with just dull repetition of the very same themes. He warns his readers about the danger of false teachers who are perverting the gospel truths and leading people astray. And he encourages them with the truth about the power of the Holy Spirit in preserving them in the knowledge of the truth, a knowledge which they do indeed have and in which they must abide. And he teaches them that as they do so, they are indeed right in the middle of and engaged in the great conflict against the Antichrist, the battle of the last hour. How are they to fight that battle? How are you to fight that battle this morning? The simple message of our text is this: as those who are living amidst the Antichrist activity of the last hour, yet preserved by our anointing, we must and we will, by God's grace, we will abide in Christ. Note first this morning that John teaches us that the emergence of the Antichrist, or rather the emergence of the false teachers, is the Antichrist activity of the last hour. Let me say, by the way, in terms of having a bit of fun with the idea of turning our church into a prophecy conference venue, it's funny because most OP churches, that would seem a bit very, very strange to do that. I don't mean to be being uncharitable towards or to make fun of brothers or sisters in the broader church who do organize those kinds of events. And we should say something positive. There are dangers which I want to speak to a bit. But say what we will, we should appreciate the positive aspect, namely the reminder that there will be big events which will take place as God carries out his kingdom program and as the evil one rises up in opposition against God's kingdom. We live our lives in this world and find that, generally speaking, one day is the same as the next, one week is the same as the next. We can talk to the people who have been here in North Carolina a lot longer than we have about what the weather is going to be like, and they tell us exactly what is going to happen. But we can live our lives and fall into the trap of presuming that things, as things are, things always will be. That was the error of some who were living in the days of the apostles as they were mocking the gospel, mocking the teaching about the return of Christ. Peter addressed the scoffers of his day who were saying, as he describes it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, they were saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." They were looking around and saying, we see uniformity in the world. As things are, they always have been, and they always will be. Well, Christians know the folly of such thinking. We know that there was a time when the world was not, and it began. And there was a time when the world was destroyed in a great flood, and it began anew. And we know that the world as it presently is will be destroyed in the destruction of the last day when Christ returns. And we have prophecies of great things which will take place leading up to that great day. And so we see in our text that John reminded the believers in verse 18, "You have heard that Antichrist is coming." In fact, speaking of the Antichrist, John is the only biblical author actually to use the term Antichrist. Only four times in the entire Bible, twice in our text this morning, once more in the same epistle, chapter 4, verse 3, and then one other time in 2 John, chapter 1, verse 7. But the Bible teaches of these forces of evil which will rise up against God, rise up against Christ, Antichrist in the last days. We see the Old Testament beast and the horn spoken of by Daniel chapter 7. Again, the beast or the dragon of Revelation chapters 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 17. We read what the Apostle Paul described, that the man of lawlessness who will be revealed, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he calls him the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. You see that? He opposes God. He seeks to take the place of God. Antichrist can be the idea of being against Christ or seeking to become Christ, take the place of Christ. Most believe, and I agree, that this man of lawlessness Paul describes is one and the same as the Antichrist mentioned in verse 18 of our text. But notice that John mentions in the middle of verse 18, so now many antichrists have come. John does not call the saints to try to discern who is the antichrist or when he is coming. He reminds them that there are many antichrists have already come. There are many antichrists leading up to the antichrist. Well, who are these antichrists who have already come? They're the very false teachers about whom John has been warning them. The mention of Antichrist was to serve to alert them to the seriousness of the battle in which they were already engaged. They were to see this as part of the war of the end of the world. As verse 18 begins, we see that John reminded them that they were living in the last hour. It was true of them, just as it is true of us today. The death and resurrection of Christ has ushered us into the very last epoch in human history. We live in the last days. John reminded us earlier in the chapter, verse 8, as well as verse 17, the darkness is passing away. The world is passing away. And the presence of these antichrist false teachers was to serve as a reminder of such to the believers. As verse 18 says, therefore we know that it is the last hour. And so we see that as the Apostle Paul continues to just oppose these false teachers, he really, really takes off the gloves, as it were, uses the strongest imaginable language, strongest term in denouncing them, exposes them for what they are. They are nothing less than antichrist. And again, notice that he does so on the basis of their doctrine, verse 22. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and denies the Father and the Son. It seems likely that there were two errors confronting the church, two particular errors that John had in mind with this language about denying the Father and the Son. There was the denial that Jesus was truly human. We'll see this very clearly later in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, when John writes, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So John was defending the doctrine that in Christ God had become a true flesh and bones man. But there was also the opposite mistake. There was false teaching that denied that Jesus was fully God. Some have connected this to a man named Cerinthus, who lived around 100 AD. Daniel Aiken writes in his commentary that Cerinthus was, quote, a Gnostic Jewish Christian who claimed that the divine emanation Christ came upon the man Jesus at his baptism in the form of a dove and left him at the crucifixion so that he died only as a man. As a result, the human and divine natures of Jesus were never properly united and the incarnation never really took place. So these were the errors. He wasn't truly man, never had become flesh and bones. He wasn't truly God. There was no incarnation. If we think about this, it reminds me of how blessed we are to have the Word of God and to have such clear statements about the true doctrine of the incarnation. We think of our own shorter catechism, question 21, which asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Fully God, fully man, two natures, one person forever and ever and ever. We are so blessed to have the truth of God's word as it has now come to us in its fullness, and blessed to have secondary standards which set forth doctrines so clearly. How blessed we are. And yet all of it would do us absolutely nothing, no good, were it not for his anointing. And that's what we see secondly this morning. The anointing of the Holy One preserves true believers together in the knowledge of the truth. The power of the Antichrist is so great, John says, but the anointing, your anointing is greater. The Antichrist activity, the Antichrist satanic power is countered by this greater power. Brothers and sisters, feel the way to verse 20, which says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, or you have an anointing of or by the Holy One. The Greek word for anointing there is chrisma, which sounds very similar to Christ, Christos, or to Christian, Christianos. One commentator, Douglas Sean O'Donnell, suggests that John here was using an intentional kind of a play on words. There's a contrast between those who are of Antichrist, Antichristos, with those who are of Christ and have the chrisma. You have the chrisma. You have the anointing. Now recall that it seems that the false teachers, they were claiming that they had something that the rest did not have. They were claiming a kind of special knowledge, a form of spirituality in connection with that, as I've mentioned in the past, because of their view of physical matter being evil. It seems that that would have involved some kind of effort to be emancipated, liberated from the body. And so there was the temptation for some of the believers. Ah, that looks good. Maybe we should be drawn to this new kind of spirituality. John was saying the false teachers claim spirituality, but they do not have the chrisma. They do not have the anointing of the Holy One. As true believers, born of God's Spirit, as those who, in true faith, confess Jesus as the Christ. Jesus is the Christos, the Christ. It is God's anointing, the chrisma, which enables us so to confess. We are anointed. We might have to think about how there was anointing in the Old Testament and how oil was applied in anointing one, for example, to the office of the prophet or of the priest or of the king. Well, Jesus is the anointed one, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And in granting us faith in him, the Spirit unites us together with Christ. In fact, quite contrary to the false spirituality of the false teachers, this did not involve some kind of escape from the body. We are united to the whole Christ, to Christ in his body and spirit, and we belong body and soul to our faithful Savior, as we confess from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. The Spirit unites our whole person to Christ. We share in his anointing. Think about that this morning, brothers and sisters. Could anything ever surpass that? On one level, John was saying, do you really want to trade that truth for what these false teachers are offering? The Heidelberg Catechism also asks in question 32, why are you called a Christian? The answer, because by faith I am a member of Christ, and so share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterwards to reign with Christ over all creation and all eternity. And for John, we see that this anointing of the Holy One distinguished true believers from the false. We see two things about the power of Christ's anointing in true believers by way of contrast with those who were showing that they did not have, that they never did have, this anointing. We see that the anointing preserves true believers in Christ's truth. Verse 20 says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, this is the purpose of his writing the book, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. In contrast, then, with those who had denied the truth, believers have this anointing, and this anointing preserves them in the truth. Verse 27 says, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you. So this is in contrast with those who have left the church. Of course, when those who leave the church, the hope and the prayer is that by God's grace they would return to the church. And I'm going to speak more about that. But if that does not happen, John is saying, if they cling to their errors, they're giving evidence that they were never truly of the truth. They did not have the anointing. As verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. This verse, of course, powerfully supports our doctrine that the pea and the tulip, the perseverance of the saints, true believers who have this anointing, those who are of Christ truly, they continue or they persevere in Christ because Christ preserves them in his truth. And also we note that Christ preserves them together with his people. We see the importance of the church, do we not? For the false teachers and those who followed their errors, their leaving the body of believers was also evidence that they were not truly of Christ. Verse 19 again, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. What a great warning this morning. What a great warning that we must abide in Christ. But by God's grace, if we are truly in Christ, it also comes with this promise that we will abide in Christ. In some ways, the message says there's the evil of the Antichrist, the evil of those who are deceiving and those who are leaving. But Christ is faithful. Christ is faithful. And if we belong to him, then we too will remain faithful. We will abide in him. We must abide. We will abide. And that's really our last point this morning. True believers abide in the knowledge of the truth, which abides in them. I can imagine that perhaps one of the things that makes these big prophecy conferences exciting is that there's an opportunity to learn something new, some new teaching. We can imagine people talking about it, saying, "Oh, there's this teacher. He understands the Bible like no one else ever has. He's solved the mystery. He's going to be able to identify for us the Antichrist." I'm certainly not suggesting this morning that there's no place for desiring to learn new things from the Scriptures, things which maybe we've not seen before. But we should be very, very careful that any new teaching is being built on the truth of God's Christ, built upon the old truth, the true foundation. And we should probably be suspicious of someone who claims he's discovered something that no one else has ever seen. In this regard, isn't it interesting to note what John says in our text? Look again at the second part of verse 27. He writes, "You have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." Isn't that interesting? No need that anyone should teach you. You don't need teachers or preachers, I presume. What am I doing up here this morning? Obviously, the statements have to be taken in context. The New Testament certainly does affirm the ongoing place of teachers, preachers, in the New Covenant church. John here is opposing false teachers. Look again at the previous verse, verse 26. "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." See, John is saying you do not need those kinds of deceiving teachers. As you hold fast to the gospel of truth, that which you received from the beginning, you have no need of any teacher who would come along and say to you, "You're missing something. I have something additional that you really need to have true fellowship with God, to have salvation." One who then proceeds to undermine the truth by teaching false gospel. John's statement here is somewhat hyperbolic. That is, he is exaggerating in order to make an important point. For the Apostle John, the difference between him and the false teachers is that they were the ones claiming some new teaching, new knowledge, which was needed. And he was the one saying, do not seek something new. Be strengthened, brothers and sisters, in what you already have. And when we see these advertisements for a prophecy conference, I suppose that we should fervently pray, should we not? We should pray that whatever is being taught there, that it would be based on Christ's truth and that it would be encouraging the people of God to be abiding in Christ. A danger, I fear, is that a preoccupation with speculation about prophecies and in light of current events and efforts to try to be identifying who is the Antichrist, it really can amount to more of a distraction from Christ's truth than a means of encouraging God's people to abide in him and his truth. We do well, I think, to remember this morning that our Lord has taught us that we do not know the day or the hour of his return. Therefore, we do not know when the Antichrist will emerge. Will it be in our generation, 1,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now? Truthfully, there is much mystery surrounding the nature of the Antichrist, as well as the man of lawlessness. There are things that we certainly can know. I enjoyed learning this past week about Pastor Holst's article, which I read, 12 Things to Know About the Antichrist. It does provide sound, Christ-centered teaching about particularly about the man of lawlessness, whom we read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so I commend that article to you. For our purposes here, notice that John does not spell out any details of the coming Antichrist. And focusing on the Antichrists about which his hearers needed to concern themselves, he makes it very simple. Verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. You see that? We can simply regard as Antichrist any person, any teachings which oppose Christ and his simple truth and seek to lead us away from that truth. Anyone who opposes the gospel and seeks to lead us from that true gospel, and we must be vigilant, standing firm against that. Satan is rising up. He's rising. He's going to, even in our own day, he's going to come and seek to destroy our faith. He will confront us with false teaching, false systems of belief that undermine the gospel, and we must fight. But we do so by holding fast to the simple truth. And so again, the major exhortation of our text, and such an important application for us this morning, is simply what we see in verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And down in verse 27, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Let me say with regards to, as I mentioned a bit, with regards to John's teaching about those who go out from us, or as we think about those who have left our church, we should not conclude, of course, from John's warning here that any who leave the church will certainly remain away from the church and never return. By God's grace, we know that many do return. We quite properly pray for them that God would bring back to Christ those who have walked away from him. We think of the words of James with which he ends his epistle, James chapter 5 and verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I think that, of course, part of John's message here is with regards to those who do go out, particularly those who have influenced others and taught false doctrines. He's encouraging the church, don't allow your faith to be shaken or to waver. This kind of pastoral encouragement was certainly part of his message. We can imagine the kind of effect it has on the church when their brothers and sisters, whom they've loved and with whom they have worshipped, have suddenly left. You might know someone in your own life, maybe someone you respected greatly and influenced you in the gospel, suddenly that person goes down a wrong path or does something that you never imagined that person could do. That kind of event in your life can be a real crisis of faith. It can seem so devastating. And certainly John's message to the believers was, even if men, others fail you, Christ is faithful. Christ remains faithful. He will not fail you. Abide in him. And a big part of what it means, I think, to abide in Christ is to hold fast to his truth. And yes, pray for those who depart from that truth. We know that by God's grace, as we will see in chapter 3, verse 9, if the one who seems to have wandered has God's anointing, then God is powerful. And by his Spirit, he will bring that one back. That one will certainly return. And that certainly encourages us to pray and hope and leave the things that we don't know, God's secret decrees, leave those things to God. Hold fast to his truth. Abide in him. In closing, brothers and sisters, indeed, let us abide in Christ. To say it, it may sound like dull repetition this morning, but brothers and sisters, this is a kingdom battle cry. As it was with the believers in Ephesus, so also with us, we are living in the last hour. There will be an onslaught of satanic activity. Antichrists will rise up as the kingdom of God advances. The powers of darkness will oppose that kingdom. Leading up to that final satanic attack, the Antichrist, whenever that will be, how are we to counter it? How are we to stand firm against those powers of darkness in our day? Simply abide in Christ. Simply hold fast to his word, his truth. Remain in the word, learning and relearning God's truths. In this past week, as I was thinking about how blessed we are to have, as I mentioned, the scriptures and clear doctrinal statements like in our shorter catechism, it occurred to me that we probably don't tend to think of simple Bible reading and catechism recitation as spiritual warfare. Well, it is spiritual warfare, and we ought to see it that way. Our corporate worship, as the word is proclaimed, our fellowship gatherings, family worship, private worship, all of those ways in which we are called to abide in Christ, to live out our anointing. We are taking our stand in the battle against the Antichrist, against the great enemy. One closing illustration this morning. When you study the Old Testament and you think about the different persons or things which were anointed, one thing mentioned is shields. Isaiah chapter 21, verse 5 says, "Arise, O princes." You can hear those words and hear God commanding you, "Arise, princes and princesses of Christ. Arise, oil the shield," it says. Oil the shield. When David was lamenting Saul's death in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 21, he wrote, "The shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil." And so it seems that ordinarily, ideally, a shield was to be anointed as a means of consecration unto holy warfare. Well, brothers and sisters, this morning, as those anointed of Christ, how are we to oil our shield, as it were, and prepare for the battle? We're to abide in Christ. We're to be in the Word. Children, as your parents teach you the scriptures, you ought to see Christ as coming to you and putting your shield in your hand, your shield as well as your sword and all of the armor which God has given you, that you might have protection and take your stand against the evil one. Isn't that marvelous? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Strap on your armor as those living amidst the Antichrist activity of the last days, yet preserved by your anointing. Be strong in the Lord. Abide in Christ. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would come to us this morning, that same Spirit through whom indeed we have been anointed. We pray that you would fill us with your word. We pray that Christ would dwell in his people, in his church, by that word. Apart from him, certainly we can do nothing. But how we pray this morning that like branches grafted into the vine, that you might enable us to abide in our Savior, that we might bear much fruit for your glory, Heavenly Father. Hear us and bless us and strengthen us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.